In preparation to study the Word of God, I need to encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation in chapter 21. I'm going to try and finish last week's sermon and then go into this week's sermon. I don't know how it's going to work, but we'll find out when the time comes, won't we? When I was a kid, there was a popular drink mix called Kool-Aid. And Kool-Aid had a cute little jingle. And someone wisely put Christian words to that jingle. And it come out like this. I'm going to heaven, can't wait, going to see Jesus, can't wait. Heaven's wonderful, bright and fair. Praise the Lord, I'm going there, I'll be there forever. Can't wait, gonna leave never, can't wait, and I know I'll not be late. I'm going to heaven and I can't wait, I'm going to heaven and I can't wait, can't wait. How many of you know that? Look at all of you, we're going to sing it together then. All of you that know it, sing out loud, okay? I'm going to heaven, can't wait, going to see Jesus, can't wait. Heaven's wonderful, bright and fair. Praise the Lord, I'm going there. I'll be there forever. Can't wait, gonna leave never. Can't wait, and I know I'll not be late. I'm going to heaven and I can't wait. I'm going to heaven and I can't wait. Can't wait. Now all of you have heard it twice. Well, the truth is, when we say we're going to heaven, what are we really looking forward to? Well, in the passage that we read this morning, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, let's talk a moment about this angel. You have to go all the way back to chapter 16. And that's where we were told about the seven plagues, the bowl plagues, the pitcher, if you please, poured out. And we said back then, it seems that those judgments come bang, 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 right at the end of the tribulation period. Now notice that these angels have a different responsibility, and that is of being a tour guide and announcing what's going on. But before all of that, I want you to think about the fact that it says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the what? Holy Jerusalem, or New Jerusalem, as it says in another place. So what you and I usually call heaven is actually a city in heaven called the New Jerusalem, or the Holy Jerusalem. But that all started back in chapter 21, verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, that's not saying that the city is the bride. That statement says that the city is as beautiful as any bride could ever be on her wedding day. But let's put up there something that we had up there last week. The word "I saw," or the phrase "I saw," is found three times in this chapter. You remember that? And we looked at that, and we went through these notes very quickly. So I'm giving them to you quickly. He said, "I saw the holy city, earthly Jerusalem." But the earthly Jerusalem is going to be pretty messed up by the end of the tribulation. God's going to rebuild it, by the way. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. But now we're talking about a new Jerusalem, a different Jerusalem, and this one is much bigger than the earthly Jerusalem. As we get down a little farther, we're going to find out how huge it really is. Now, I'm just giving you last week's notes, so I'm not going to go through them all yet today. But he said, I'm going to make all things new. And I want to point this out, as I did not get to it last week, I don't believe, that the losers are losers by choice. And what we mean when we say a loser is those that will not get to live in the New Jerusalem, will not get to live in heaven. Why? Because they chose not to choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. There are a lot of people that have religion. There are people who talk about God. There are people who think they are Christians, but they're not, because they've never entered into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that does not describe anyone in this room today, but it could. It could. You could be saying, well, I've always gone to that church. So, going into a barn doesn't make you a cow. Going into a garage doesn't make you an automobile. Going into a grocery store doesn't make you an owner either, does it? And there are a lot of people who enjoy the benefits of being with Christians, who think they are, but maybe they're not. And so I wanted to end last week's message with this statement. Losers are losers by choice. Those that are being put into the lake of fire in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. If you didn't fit in any of the rest of those categories, you did on that one, right? We all have lied. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so I say the losers are losers by choice, because they chose not to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you're going to say to me, how in the world is it that you can say that they're lost when they never ever heard about Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad I don't have to solve that question, because God did it in Romans chapter 1. And if you need to, go back and read Romans 1. I don't want to have time right now to do that. But Romans chapter 1 explains to you how God has the right to judge the unsaved and to consign them for eternal hell. Now you say, that list included me. Don't you think that I'm going to go to heaven? Well, I have good news for you, and it's found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm glad that there's the flip side to chapter 21, verse 8. And I know you'll be glad when you get there and find out. There's a song we used to sing. I don't think it's in our hymn book. But the song was, He Included Me. He Included Me. And I want you to look with me right now at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the same list, slightly modified, as the one that we just read over in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, that it said there. And certainly somebody that's an extortioner is a liar. So you have liars in this list. But verse 11. I hope you have verse 11 underlined in your Bible. Do you know why? Because that's where you should be. It should be describing you. Here's what it says. And such were, past tense, some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's where salvation entered. And for some reason, there's a little space between verse 10 and verse 11 in the printing of my Bible. And I'm so glad there is, because I can write in there salvation. Salvation came. And because salvation came, we are no longer those things that are listed in verses 9 and 10. Aren't you glad that you can say, I once was lost in sin, but then the Savior came in. The Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed it white as snow. And in God's Word, I'm told, I'll walk those streets of gold to grow in Christ each day. I'll read my Bible and pray. Some of you know where that came from. That's the Wordless Book song. And the Wordless Book that I did have up here is over in my other office being glued together again. But that's the Wordless Book song. I once was lost in sin is another song. But Jesus took me in. And I'm so glad for verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 to offset verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21. Now I think we are ready to have the city. All things are new. And now the city of the New Jerusalem, a city having the glory of God. Where would you see the glory of God? I want you to take a little Bible trip with me. You want to do that? I gave it to you all up there, but let's just talk about each of those very briefly this morning. Where would you go to see the glory of God? Well, Adam and Eve saw the glory of God in the garden. When God came down and walked with them and talked with them, and they had fellowship in the garden. Until what? Sin. Sin entered because Eve and Adam listened to Satan and did exactly what God told them not to do. They sinned. They broke God's holy law. And so they were put out of the garden. But in the garden, they saw the glory of God. Abraham saw the glory of God in Genesis chapter 18. That's not up on the screen, I know. In Genesis chapter 18, God came walking up the road looking just like a man, dressed normally. Somehow Abraham knew that it was God. With him were two other men. Turns out they were two angels. They were dressed in men's working clothes. And yet Abraham somehow knew that it was God and two angels. And then you read chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis and you have that conversation. But you know, Abraham fed him roast veal. God ate beef. Anytime somebody tells you you shouldn't be eating meat, you tell God he ate beef. Back there, if you don't believe me, just go back and read Genesis 18 and you'll learn what I'm talking about. Jacob saw God. He saw the glory of God. He saw a ladder in his dream stretched all the way up into heaven, and angels coming and going up and down the ladder or the staircase, whatever it was. I suspect it was more like a staircase. And he saw God at the top of the steps in all of his glory and vibrant beauty. Moses saw it on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. The holy mountain of God that burned with fire and smoke. The evidence of it is still there today. You can't get there because the Saudi Arabians won't let you there to see it. But pictures were taken of it before they chased everybody out. And you can go online and find a picture of Mount Sinai. And the whole peak of it is burned black as can be. The rest of it's light brown wood, stone. So Moses saw God on the mountain in all of his glory. Israel saw God's glory every night when they saw the flame. And in the daytime, they saw the cloud. So they always knew where God was, and he was always with them. And after a while, they got so used to God being around, they started sinning and living like he was nowhere around to be found. And yet he was there. Visible every day and every night. Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. Ezekiel saw it departing from the temple, which obviously was later than Isaiah. Ezekiel saw it departing from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verses 1 to 8, and then chapter 11 verses 22 to 25. Ezekiel saw God's glory come out of the temple, stand on the threshold of the temple. Nobody seemed to notice. Went out and stood at the golden eastern gate of the temple compound or temple area. Nobody noticed. And then Ezekiel saw the glory of God move all the way across the Kidron Valley and over to the top of the Mount of Olives. And then God took his glory away, never to be seen again in the city of Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John saw it on where? On the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When Jesus began to glow in his glorified appearance. And you remember that Moses and Elijah came down to visit. And Peter got all excited. Hey, this is great. We're having a Bible conference here on top of the mountain. Let's build three little shacks so that we can stay right here and enjoy the glory of God and the glory of Moses and Elijah. But you know what? Those mountaintop experiences, how long do they last? Not very long, do they? Every once in a while, we hit a spiritual peak and we're super close with God. And before you know it, it fades and we kind of take another nosedive into the valley again, don't we? Only to climb back up the mountain. Hence that little chorus that we used to sing in Sunday school. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain. Heavenly breezes blow. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain. Faces all aglow. Turn, turn from sin and doubting. Looking to the sky. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, you and I. You probably remember that from your Sunday school days, some of you older folk, not the kids. I have never heard anybody sing it here. But what's it talking about? The up and down experiences of life, right? And Peter, James, and John only got to stay there a few hours, and then it was all over. And then they heard the voice of God booming from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Why did God the Father say those words? Because he wanted to take the emphasis away from Moses and Elijah, who are merely glorified human beings. And as I heard somebody on the radio say the other day in a message, I finally heard somebody agree with me, that probably, I think it was Dr. John MacArthur, probably the two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation, and we studied that about a year ago, probably those two witnesses are actually Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Because God said that in the latter day, Elijah was going to come back to earth, didn't he? He hasn't come yet. Somebody said John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist said, I'm not Elijah. I am one crying in the wilderness, make way for the kingdom of God, but I'm not Elijah. So Elijah hasn't come yet. And God took Moses and hid him someplace that Satan was never able to find his body. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, back to our passage this morning, starting at verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now you notice it's called a great city and it's called a holy city. The holy Jerusalem. And notice that it comes down out of heaven from God. Now I will admit that right now, probably be a good time to tell you, I don't agree with a lot of guys, including John Wolvert on this one. John Wolvert and many others believe that this description that we see in this occasion does not take place until after Satan is bound. And I have several reasons why I disagree with them. The description of the river that comes later on in the passage sounds to me like the river from Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, which is definitely on earth, coming out of the earthly Jerusalem. And it would seem to me that God is going to transpose or juxtaposition the new city right on top of the earth. The second reason I believe this is because over in verse 27, and you read it this morning, they shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That statement to me is unnecessary if the Jerusalem does not come down until after the white throne judgment and everything is over, and the only people that will ever live on earth at that point are believers. Whereas this verse allows for the fact that there may be on earth at this particular time when this new Jerusalem comes down to earth, those that could defile it. And those that could defile it are anyone that did not get saved during the kingdom age, during the thousand-year reign, but continued on in their born state of sinfulness, and hence they will be put away at the great white throne judgment. So I believe, like some, that verse 2, all the way down to verse 5 of chapter 22, is describing something that correlates along with the kingdom age and not after the kingdom age. Verse 11, having the glory of God. And we talked about the glory of God. In other words, it radiates with light. And you will find that near the end of this, in verses 22 to 27, there's not going to be any temple. There's not going to be any manufactured light. But the light will be that which radiates from the Lord Jesus Christ. It will tell us that He is the light. But I'm getting ahead of myself, I realize. So let me move on in my notes up here. The city has four sides. It has a wall around it. And it has 12 gates in it. And you'll notice that there are 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, and 12 pearls. Wow. Oh, and I forgot, 12 apostles. All of a sudden, God likes the number 12, doesn't He? And you'll notice there that jasper probably is diamond. The word diamond does not appear in any of the older Bibles. It's been used to translate jasper in some of the newer translations. We know of no other place to add diamond, and we know how precious diamond is. And if diamond is the most precious stone on this earth, it seems plausible that it'll be the precious stone out of which the city is made. Can you imagine the city made out of diamond? And then the light of Jesus radiating through all the walls and all the levels of heaven. So that's why we suggest that. Now notice the angel's ministry. That's also up there on the screen. We see in the book of Revelation that angels are used to pour out terrible vengeance of God upon the earth. All during the tribulation period, as we've been studying that for the last year, we saw God using angels. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, seven angels pour out those seven terrible vials upon the earth. But now we have 12 angels standing guard at the 12 gates. And each gate is made out of pearl. So we have 12 pearls. And the names of each gate is the name of a tribe. We are giving something of the details of the size of this city. And God mentions that that this is 144,000 cubits. Now, how big is a cubit? Well, if you were a man, I'm about almost 19. Some guys are 16. It depends on the person. And then it says there in the text that the measurement is of the man's cubit, but it's really an angel. Now, we already know that the angels could be bigger than men. Angels can be any size God wants them to be. When they came to visit Abraham, you remember, they looked like Abraham-sized men. I don't know how big Abraham was, neither do you. But I'm a fairly average guy. And so if you're using my cubit, it's 19 inches. If you're using a suggested cubit of 22 inches, look at the difference. If you use the 18-inch cubit, then the wall of the around the city is 216 feet high. If you use the angelic cubit of 22 inches, as some have suggested, then the height of the wall is 286 feet. So what we're saying is it's somewhere between 200 and 300 feet high. That's a pretty high wall, isn't it, when you think about it? But what about the city? That is small compared to a city that's 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles this way. And you say, where did you get the 1,500? Well, 12,000 furlongs. Furlong is equal to an eighth of a mile. You divide that out, multiply it right, you come out with 1,500 miles. That would be from South Carolina area at the ocean all the way to Denver, Colorado. And from the Canadian border all the way to the southernmost part of the United States, which I think is Key West, or it may be the tip of Texas. I'm not sure which. But I do know this. It's going to be a huge city. Now, what if you were to stack 1,500 of these and space them out a mile apart for the layers? How many people would that hold? Trillions. What if the layers of the city of heaven were closer together? Then you've got more. There is no way that heaven's city, the New Jerusalem, is not big enough for us. God has plenty of room, but you can't get there without your ticket. And your ticket was bought for you on Calvary. Bow your heads, please, and close your eyes as we ask God to speak into the heart of every one of us whatever message we need to hear. Lord, we know we need to hear that we need to bring glory and honor and praise to your Son, Jesus, in all we do. Whether in open or whether in secret, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to honor you by our obedience and by our willing labor. Help us to be laid together with you, and we will praise you, and we will ask, Father, that you would use us to bring others into your family, for Jesus' sake. Amen.